Remind us of these words from our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and praising God, gave thanks, asked him to bless it to their use, and when he had broken it, he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which ratifies the agreement and is being poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I say to you, I shall not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it with you new of a superior quality in my Father's kingdom." Matthew. And while they were eating, he took a loaf of bread and praised God and gave thanks and asked him to bless it to their use. Then he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." He also took a cup of the juice of the grapes, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank it. And he said to them, "This is my blood, which ratifies the new covenant, the blood which is being poured out for on account of many. Solemnly and surely I tell you, I shall not again drink of the fruit of the vine till the day when I drink it new when I drink it new and higher quality in God's kingdom." That's from Mark. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly and intensely desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall eat it no more until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide and distribute it among yourself. For I say to you that from now on, I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine at all until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in like manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament or covenant ratified in my blood, which is shed, poured out for you." That's from Luke. In John's Gospel, the next day the crowd... Thank you. The crowd that still remained, standing on the other side of the sea, realized that there had been only one small boat and that Jesus had not gone into it with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away by themselves. By now, some other boats from Tiberias had come in near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord gave thanks. So the people, finding that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum looking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "I assure you, most solemnly, I tell you, you have been searching for me, not because you saw the miracles and signs, but because you were fed with the loaves and were filled and satisfied. Stop toiling and doing and producing for the food that perishes and decomposes in the using, but strive and work and produce rather for the lasting food which endures continually until life eternal. The Son of Man will furnish you that, for God the Father has authorized and certified him and put him seal of endorsement upon him." They then said, "What are we to do that we may habitually be working the works of God? What are we to do to carry out what God requires?" Jesus replied, "This is the work, service that God has asked of you, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. that you cleave to, trust, rely on, and have faith in his messenger. Therefore, they said to him, what sign, miracle, wonder work will you perform then, so that we may see it and believe and rely and adhere to you? What supernatural work have you to show what you can do? He just fed 5,000 people the night before from 2 loaves of bread and 5 fish. Human nature never changes. Our forefathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As the scripture says, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, I assure you, most solemnly, I tell you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. What Moses gave you was not the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true heavenly bread. For the bread of God is he who comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always, all the time. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry, and he who believes in me and cleaves to me and trusts in me and relies on me will never thirst anymore at any time. But as I told you, all whom my Father gives in trust to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will most certainly not cast out. I will never reject one of them who comes to me. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will and purpose, but to do the will and purpose of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should not lose any of all that he has given me, but that I should give new life and raise them all up in the last day. For this is my Father's will and purpose, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him and cleaves to him and trusts in him and relies on him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up from the dead at the last day. We're going to move on now to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11. For I received from the Lord himself that which I passed on to you. It was given to me personally that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was treacherously delivered up and while his betrayal was in progress, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this to call me affectionately to remembrance. Similarly, when supper was ended, he took the cup, also saying, this cup is the new covenant ratified, established in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it to call me affectionately to remembrance. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are representing and signifying and proclaiming the fact of the Lord's death until he comes again. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your incredible patience with us, your gifts of salvation, your care for us all the days of our lives. We praise you in Jesus' wonderful name and to his everlasting glory. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Good to see everybody here on this Labor Day weekend. As we all looking forward, I guess, to tomorrow and rolling over instead of rolling out for the most of us. That's the way I always look at it. I'd rather roll over than roll out any day of the week. If you have your bulletins, if you'll stand with me this morning as we read our scripture reading together. This morning we'll be reading from Psalm 33, verses 13 through 19. If you don't have a bulletin, you can follow along on the screen behind me this morning. Let's begin. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. You may be seated. We dismiss our children this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Genesis chapter 10, we should be covering both chapter 10 and 11 this morning, Lord willing. And our title this morning is In Pride, They Labor in Vain. In pride, they labor in vain. Father, we ask, Lord, that You would open our ears this morning to Your Word. We ask that Your Spirit would guide everything that is said. And direct those who have ears to hear. Let them hear Your Word this morning, Lord. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You that hand in hand You work together for our good, because we're called according to Your purpose, and Your Word is our strength. It's our substance. We ask that You'll have Your way this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just dive in this morning, beginning with verse 1, Genesis chapter 10. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From those the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now I could go this morning and break down each one of these individuals and break down the nations that kind of came from these individuals. But if you'll go to your bulletin, you'll see that there's a chart there. I'll let you look at that in your time and see where a lot of the nations pretty much came from. Now there are some that differ. There's a lot of different graphs, a lot of different charts, but this gives us a good general idea of the sons of Noah and their sons, where the nations actually came from, or which nations came from which individual and where they settled. It would take too much time for me to go into that this morning, so I would ask you to go and look at that in your own time. Now, I also want to make a note here that this chapter is an overview of the descendants of Noah, because if you notice here, we just read in verse 5 that these are the coastland people, the Gentiles, who were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language and according to their family and their nations. But we won't see that actually happen until we get into chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. So this is more of an overview as we see that. What we do see here is Noah's sons are fulfilling God's command that He gave back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. God told them, as He had told Adam earlier on, go, okay, multiply the earth with sons and daughters, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And that was God's plan. God wanted the descendants of Noah to go forth to separate and to populate the earth. Now what we'll see when we get into the Tower of Babel, we'll see that that wasn't happening. They were multiplying, but they were congregating. They weren't doing what God told them to do. And we'll see in chapters 10 and 11 that though we now have this new beginning and people are being multiplied, sin is still an underlying root Remember what we talked about last week. You know, when Adam was created and put in the garden, they were to produce, and it would be sinless generations. And they would all be there perfectly, living forever. But because of sin, it brought all the way to the flood. Now after the flood, while the world is beginning again, we still have sin. And because of that sin, it's the underlying problem within the entire world. It's our underlying problem today. The problem is that most men today who are not believers in Jesus Christ deny that sin exists. If they even use the word, it's only applied in an area that doesn't apply to them, because nobody wants to acknowledge that they're a sinner and that they're lost without Jesus Christ. Nobody wants to be the one to raise their hand in their flesh and say, "Hey, look at me, I'm a sinner." They would rather say, "Hey, I'm getting it together. And if I work a little harder and I do a little more and I go to the right courses and read the right books and listen to all the right tapes, then I'm becoming a better person." Actually, what you're becoming is a better sinner. Because man's ways cannot take you above sin. It's all going to be rooted in it. And it's all going to be stirred in it. And no matter what we do, no matter how many elections we have, no matter what we see in North Korea, no matter what we see going on in Iran, no matter what we see everywhere, it's all under the umbrella of sin. It's pride. And pride is the root of sin, because it was pride in Satan's heart that caused him to rebel against God. And keep that in mind. Rebel is where we're going to be covering this morning. The word rebellion is a key aspect of who we are without Jesus Christ. We're all rebellious. Some of us are passive aggressive. On the outside, we smile and we deal with the problem, but we're just stewing on the inside and we act out in ways to where a lot of people wouldn't notice. But then you got the aggressive who act out immediately. And they lash out at whatever's going on. And you got the crowd that don't really know what's going on. Should I be angry? Should I not be angry? I don't know what to do. You need to get on your knees and seek the Lord. But also, what's interesting here is if you look back to Genesis chapter 4, the last part of verse 26, we read, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." They began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, obviously, only a few men continued that tradition, and they continued to do that because leading up to Noah, all those that did call upon the name of the Lord had since died, and only Noah and his family were left that God could separate out from all of the rest of the world's population. We find Noah now. And we saw this again in our last study. Because of sin, Noah, we found drunk and uncovered in his tent. We found Ham, who dishonors his father and is cursed to be servants of his brothers. And as men multiply from these three sons, there will be jealousy, there will be contention, there will be dissensions, there will be division among them. And when we look at Ham's descendants, we'll see that they will become Israel's primary enemies. Particularly earlier on. Verses 6 through 12. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, Rama, and Sabtekah. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter, before the Lord. And Nimrod was a mighty man. He was one that raised in power. We're going to see more of him when we get into chapter 11, because he ruled over Babel. And this was the first organized rebellion of human beings against God. And Nimrod was right in the middle of it. He was the one stirring it up. And according to David Guzik's commentary, the name Nimrod itself means "let us rebel." How'd you like to go along in life with that name? Let us rebel.
Amen.
And they all rebel. The thing is that we all have that name in our flesh. We all have it written upon the fleshly table of our heart. I want to rebel. I do not want to conform. I do not want to be under someone's rule and authority. I want. That's what we're all born into. Now, there's many out there that say, well, we're born good and we become evil. Or sin is not really the root. It's just, you know, we see things and we kind of are drawn to them. But nothing in Scripture confirms that thought. Everything in Scripture tells us that we are born into a fleshly nature. We're born into this world. When we're born, we're in the world and we're of the world. It's when we become in a relationship with Jesus Christ that we're no longer of the world, because now we're a new creation, separated apart from the world, but we're still in the world. And so what we're seeing here is we're seeing this rebelliousness that is taking place, and we see it from the beginning all the way to the end. All the way through Scripture we see it happening. But Nimrod, he was a rebel, a loner, and he rebelled against God. Verses 10 through 12, in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Syria and built Nineveh, Ribbethoth, Kala, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Kala, that is the principal city. Now, looking at the Assyrians here for a moment, because it says that Nineveh went on over to Assyria, they were known as an extremely cruel and violent people. The Assyrians, the kings of Assyria, they were very, very evil men. And Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians. And they were despised by the Jewish people because of their cruelty. Now, one example of this cruelty, and I don't know if I can pronounce this king's name or not, but I'm going to try. King Ashurnasipiral. Ashurnasipiral. He laid out many of his sadistic activities in one of his writings. And this is some of the things that he enjoyed doing. He liked burning, skinning, and decapitating his enemies. When he defeated a rebelling city, he made sure they paid a huge price. Disobedient cities were destroyed and razed to the ground with fire, and their wealth and all material riches taken by the king. Their youth and women were either burned alive or made into slaves or placed in the harem. In the city of Nistum, this king showed how he cut off the heads of 260 rebelling soldiers and piled it together. Their leader, named Bubu, suffered horrific punishment. He was flayed and his skin was placed in the walls of Arbel. In the city of Suri, rebelling nobles were also skinned and were displayed like trophies. Some skin were left to rot, but some were placed in on a stake. And officials of the city suffered decapitation of their limbs. The leader of the Suri rebellion, Ahijah, underwent flaying, and his skin was then placed in the walls of Nineveh. And after this king defeated the city of Tila, he ordered to cut off the hands and feet of the soldiers of the fallen city. Other than that, some soldiers found themselves without noses and ears. But also many defeated soldiers had their eyes gouged out. The heads of the leader of Tila were hung in the trees around the city. This is how monstrous and evil that these kings were. And this is why Jonah rebelled against the Lord and fled rather than preaching to the city of Nineveh. He didn't want any part of it. He knew this history. He knew where these people came from. He knew the evil in the hearts of them. And he didn't want to even give them the opportunity to repent. That's why he didn't want to go. That was his reason for rebelling against the Lord. And afterwards, when he did preach and he got angry, he said this in Jonah 4, 1 through 2, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Now, God's response to Jonah's misguided fleshly reaction is something we need to take note of today. In Jonah 4:11, God said, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" I mean, God was even concerned about the animals. But God relented. He wanted Jonah to go to this evil group of people, these Assyrians, who all come all the way back from Nimrod and people around Nimrod when the Assyrians were formed. They're an evil group of people. But see, God doesn't look at sin in layers and levels like we do. And what we do in our minds and our hearts is we see somebody that's sinful, or a group of people that's sinful, or a nation of people that's sinful, and we say, "Oh man, God, just destroy them. And use us. We got nuclear weapons. Just let us send one over there. We can take care of this problem." And that's the heart of men. But God said, no, we need to preach the word of salvation to a living God, a holy God. We need to go to them. We need to love them. But like Jonah, we say, "Don't send me. I don't want any part of that group. I don't like them. I don't like what they stand for. I don't like how they treat people." But then it always comes back, when you're really honest and open before the Lord, it always comes back to go look in the mirror. For you too were as those people before I saved you. And that's the message that God has for His people today. And when we get into this, looking at Nimrod and looking at what's going on over here with this city that He's building, and they're all congregated together, He wants to have this whole place all to Himself, and He wants to rule it all to Himself. And we're going to cover that in a minute. I'm going to get ahead of myself if I'm not careful here. But I want to ask you a question this morning. Who is your Nineveh? Who is your Nineveh this morning? Because everybody has a Nineveh. Whether it's a single person that you despise, that you don't want to be around, that you don't even want to pray for, or maybe a group of people that you despise because of what you've been taught, because of what you were, how either you were educated or how you grew up in your home. When you look at a group of people, well, those people don't deserve salvation. Look at how they live. Look at how they act. But who are we? Who are we to make that decision? Who are we to try to hold anyone accountable? In our flesh, we all have had someone that comes to mind that we want to hold in judgment. That's because it's called flesh. And flesh is selfish. And selfish elevates himself above other people. That's what happens. Selfishness does that. But God, however, in His kindness and His goodness, He offers mercy and He offers grace and He offers the salvation message to all who would hear. Not just the selected that we want in heaven with us. And see, that's the thing. The church has got to come to a place to where we're no longer so comfortable with ourselves that we're not reaching out to anyone else. That we're not doing what God has called us to do. Be fruitful and multiply. That's what the church is supposed to do. To be fruitful and multiply. But how many times are churches closed off? Now, I don't mean literally. But I mean, people will come and they can't connect because people are so comfortable in their little bubble that's been developed in their congregation that they don't welcome new people in. And we ought to see, we'll give them some time. If they're here, you know, 6 months or a year or 5 years, then we might reach out to them, you know. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to greet all who come. And I'm going to be honest with you, there are going to be some that come that are not believers. And that's okay. Now, I will say this, and I want to make sure you understand my point here. The church is not designed within the congregation of the walls of the church is not designed for evangelism. Now you're going to say, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is the church is designed to come together in Jesus Christ, grow together, encourage one another, and reach out of the walls of the church to the people. Now, if non-believers come, yeah, you invite them, you come. They come, we reach out to them, we encourage them, we share the message with them. But what we're not going to do, or what I believe that sometimes the church has gotten wrong, is they've designed this whole thing to be just a welcome wagon, and we get everybody we can in the door, and then we don't want to offend them and blow them out, so we won't teach the gospel. And we're not going to talk about the difficult passages, because to do that, these people won't come back. Well, if they can't handle the difficult message, it's because their heart has not been pricked by the Holy Spirit to hear it. And our job is to be able to be raised up as believers to have our hearts ready to minister to other people. See, the church has kind of gotten it backwards. So many people think, well, it's the preacher's job to save people, so we just get him in the door and let him do it. I'm sorry, that's not my job. It's not your job to save people either, by the way. It's the Holy Spirit's job. But we're supposed to be ready in season and out of season. And we're supposed to not be walling ourselves in and containing ourselves to our comfort level of what we like and what we approve of. What we're supposed to do is say, here I am, Lord, send me. Send me into this broken and fallen world. And believe me, it is a broken, fallen world. And God's kindness and His goodness in the salvation message is for all who will hear. From the most vile, like the Assyrians, to the most religious. Ooh. See, how can you put those two together? Because God is not pleased with religiosity. And He proved that when Jesus came. And what did He call the scribes and Pharisees? Snakes, vipers, evil men, seeking after their own, following after their father, not Abraham, but following after their father, Satan, the father of all lies. That's how He calls out religious people. And I believe that God is as angry, if not more so, with the religiosity in this country today and in this world today, as He is the vileness and evil that's going on. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We're not to be religious people. We're to be holy and righteous people because of God's holiness and righteousness comes to us through Jesus Christ. So therefore, when we receive Him, we receive truth. And when we receive truth, we take that truth within us not to judge other people, but to love other people with that truth. And that's who we're called to be. And God shows no partiality to whom He offers His grace. It's out there. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He will, however, move from this season of grace to judgment, and he alone will sit in that judgment seat. And we have to be prepared ourselves to do what He calls us to do today. And not worry about when this time's coming. We got a big movement right now. I say a big movement. I'm hearing hints of it that everybody be ready on September 23rd. The rapture's coming. You know, I'd love it if it did, but that's not up to me to even discuss. I don't even know why we have to even discuss times and dates. Jesus didn't even want to talk about it. He didn't want to discuss it. And then He said, here's the signs. Well, we've got the signs. But I'm not going to take all these signs and calculate up and make it this day and that day and this way and this way. That's not our place. Our place is to come before the Lord and say, Lord, Your will be done. And if He comes back on the 23rd, hallelujah. But come the 24th, what are all these other people going to do? They got to regroup like they've always done over and over and over again. And so I'm not here to condemn, but I'm here to say, let's get off of the stuff that don't matter and get on with loving Jesus and loving others. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Verses 13 through 20. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anam, Lebim, Naphtuhim, Pathruism, and Calium, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. Now, a couple of things to look at here. First, from Canaan's descendants came the nation that Israel would be dispersing when they crossed into the promised land. In Joshua 3:10, it says, "And Joshua said, By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites." And we just saw those listed here just a few minutes ago here under Ham's descendants. Now all of these nations came from his bloodline. His sin, dishonoring his father, brought upon him a curse that would follow his children and his children's children to become enemies of God's people. Now second, we see Sodom and Gomorrah listed here, which appear to be also descendants of Ham. And we'll see that when we get into chapter 19, that these two cities became so vile before the Lord and so wicked that God destroyed them by fire. So it appears that Ham's legacy wasn't a really good one. And again, going back, his heart was not right. He dishonored his father. And that curse followed him wherever he went and wherever his descendants went. Now verses 21 through 32. And children were born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arxaphad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Jotkan. Jotkan begot Almadad, Sheleph, Harzmaveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dilkah, Obal, Amimiel, Sheba, Ophir, Ahivalah, and Jobab. And all these were the sons of Jotkan. And their dwelling place from Mesha as you go toward Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages and their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations, and from the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. And we're going to look at Shem's descendants leading us up to Abraham when we get into chapter 11. And beginning with chapter 11 here, verse 1, we see now the whole earth had one language and one speech. So as I said earlier, chapter 10 was an overview leading up to what was actually the details of coming, and this is where we see it here. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now Shinar is another name for Babel. It's just another name used there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had a brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down. Let's go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them from abroad, from there over the face of the earth, or all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now as I mentioned before, at this time all of the peoples were gathered in one place. It's like a big commune, if you will. They're all related through the brothers and the uncles and the cousins and everything coming down from Noah. But this is not what God intended when he said to go and multiply and fill the earth. It's not his plan. He wanted the whole earth to be populated. He wanted the whole earth to be populated and calling upon His name. That's what God intended. That's what He wanted from the sons of Noah, is to go. And know you're going in the name of the Lord. And as you separate and as you populate, call upon My name and I will be with you. That was God's plan. That's what He expected from the people. The problem that we had and what we have today is called globalization. This is the first area of globalization that took place. And today the big push is all nations come together under one global rule rather than each nation retaining its own sovereignty. And we see that happening and being the push for that over and over and over. We've heard the term New World Order. Well, we see it didn't work the first time. They had the old world order, if you will. And they were all gathered together. Again, Nimrod, it doesn't say scripturally here that he was the leader, but it basically referring that he was the one that founded the city. We believe that he was the one that was organizing this entire event. They wanted to build a perfect place. And we hear these things. Oh, if we all come together and we're all loving one another, we're all nice to each other, it's going to be just a utopia. We'll all live all together, all happy, under one big rule. They can stay together and be one big family. Every time we've seen this tried, it's failed. Every time we've seen it tried, it's failed. Why? Because men get in the way of it. Flesh gets in the way of it. Sin gets in the way of it. You can't organize an unhealthy group of people and make them healthy just because they're together. You can't take a group of sinful people and put them in the pot and expect that they're going to work it all out. It doesn't work. And even Hollywood knows it. That's why they keep making all these apocalypse movies and programs. And they're all hating one another. There's just a handful of them left. There was even one that was on TV a while back. I caught the tail end of it. There were only two people left, a man and a woman. What? She killed herself. You can't even live two together if you're not in Christ. Inevitably, sin gets in the way. It always gets in the way. When you try to self-govern by rebelling against God's authority, you will fail. And the true colors always come out. God wanted this group to separate, to fill the earth, having Him as their God, leading them and guiding them. But this is the way it is with all men, because all men have this flesh. They wanted their own place. They wanted it a place for themselves. Remember, let's prepare a city for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad. Well, what are they saying? God, we don't like Your plan. We don't like Your plan. We don't want to be scattered. We can handle this. We don't really need You. As a matter of fact, we'll build this city and this tower that reaches up to Your level. Therefore, we don't need God because we can be our own God. And we can rule from the high places. And we can rule in our own way. Now again, we believe Nimrod was the leader of this rebellion, and God would not allow it. Now looking at Nimrod for a moment, when we read he's a mighty hunter before the Lord, there are many commentaries that tell us that he wasn't referring to hunting game or wildlife. It wasn't that he was a great hunter and went out and killed the food to eat and all of that. He may have been, but that's not what this is referring to. He was hunting men. He's a hunter of men. Hunter of those who would follow him. Hunter of those he could bring into his kingdom, if you will, and do what he wants them to do. And again, this is what happens in the world. You get a dictator, and he surrounds himself with his loyal group. Then they go out and force others to come in, or hunt those to come in, and those who are willing come in, and they do what they're told. Those who aren't willing are beaten to submission to do what the dictator wants him to do. He was a hunter of bringing everyone in to his authority and his rule and his reign. When one is forming rebellion against authority, they search for people who are going to stand with them. See, we see that, and we will see it when we get into our continued study in 2 Samuel. Absalom, David's son, he manipulated people. He would position himself at the gate of the city because what he was doing is he was trying to build favor with the people. He was hunting men. And they would come with a dispute. And he would say, you know, only if I were set in place, I'd handle this for you. And I'd make sure this is taken care of quickly and efficiently. And these people begin to like him. And they begin to respect him because he was manipulating them and he was lying to them. And then we will see, as we get into that study, he would stand against and raise against his own father. And half Israel goes with him because he's already laid the seeds and prepared the field. This is what happens when you rebel against the Lord. There will be someone to rise up. There will be someone that hunts those that will follow. They will sweet talk them. They will promise them things. They will say all the right things. They will do all the right things in order to get those people to stand with them. And then when the time is right, they rise up as an army against the authority. If you look at it closely, Nimrod represents the Antichrist. Because that's exactly what's going to happen again. He wanted to be a king. He wanted to be in control. He wanted to be in rebellion against authority. But he wanted to do it in a way to where he had all the favor of the people. And that's what the Antichrist will do. But in his own pride, he was brought down. In Proverbs 13:10, it says, by pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. In Psalm 147:6 says, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. This is what happened to Nimrod and his tower. God came down, separated them all. Separated them. Sent them fleeing. They had to go. They could only understand themselves in their own family groups at that point. So there was no purpose to stay together any longer. And he separated them. And let me interject here that we're heading in that same direction today. This is where the world is going. Now, you may not want to accept that. You may want to say, well, it never happened in my lifetime. You may say, I'm not really sure how one man can rise up and have the whole world. Well, the Bible says this is what's going to happen. And you've got every election, somebody knows who he is. It's amazing. For 8 years, I heard Obama was the Antichrist. And I said, it doesn't add up. Did I vote for him? No. I would never. But that's not the point. The point is, you can't just single somebody out because you disagree with them and because of what they stand for. The fact is that almost every one of the politicians in there are Antichrists. The spirit of the Antichrist is upon us, remember? It will be upon one man. But right now, it's all over the world. It's all over everybody who does not follow Jesus Christ. They have the spirit of the Antichrist. They are standing against Christ, therefore the Antichrist. And that's the world that we live in. It's an evil place. And because of this evil, and because God is going to come to that point where he says it's time, there will be another Nimrod to rise up. And when he rises up, he will deceive the people with deceptive words. Even to the point of deceptive works. And when he has those deceptive works, people will follow. Even Israel will be fooled for a season. And this is the thing that we've got to be prepared for. Are we going to live to that point and the rapture comes? I don't know. We'll see September 24th. I don't know. I don't know what's coming date-wise and time-wise. What I do know what's coming is that we will be a time in this world, even this country, and all the other countries are going to be submitted under one ruler, like Nimrod, who will be a man who will deceive all men for that season until he then exalts himself as Jesus, or as the Lord and God himself. Not as Jesus Christ, but as God himself. He will exalt himself in the temple, and then it's all going to break loose. Israel will know, and everyone here at that time will know, they made a major mistake. It will not last. God will intervene. But this time he will intervene with swift judgment, and it will be overthrown. Now it says here in verse 5, it says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." God didn't just not see it where he was at. The point that you really need to look at here is God is high above all of men's ways. God is high above in position than any man. So in order to see man building this tower as high as it can get, God is still above it. He came down, in a sense, just to show, I'm above your ways. I'm above what you're doing. I don't care what you're trying to do. It won't work. I'm above you in position. I'm above you in knowledge. I'm above you in all of your ways. But in pride, they labored in vain. They're building it. We can do this. We can be our own people. We can be our own group. We can govern ourselves. And God says, no, I'm above you. You will humble yourself before me, or I will humble you on your behalf. Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." No matter what we put our mind to achieve, God is always more knowing, above it all, more understanding, more wisdom, and we always trip over ourselves. We can't be a people to govern ourselves. You don't believe it? Go turn on the news. Which I don't do anymore. If you don't believe it, just go watch the news. Go listen to what's going on around you. The world is trying to govern itself, and it's miserably failing. It's leading straight to this point that we're talking about this morning. A conclusion will come. But God is above all of this. And he's directing all of this. Now this is a challenge for us this morning as believers, because I know that there are so many that pray about certain things. They seek certain things in their life. They pray for other people. They're prayer warriors, and God calls us to do that. But even in the midst of all of our prayers, we see things we don't understand. Why, God? Why did you allow this to happen? Why did you allow that to happen? How can we see God moving in this country when things are imploding? How can you see God's hand in that? Well, maybe this country has to implode in order for God to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Who are we to say that what we see with these eyes and hear with these ears are bad things? Yeah, they don't look good to us. And I don't like where we're going. But God didn't call us to be a people that's going to go through comfort and everything be perfect around us. He called us to be dependent upon him. And to be dependent upon him means that things around us, we realize, aren't dependable. Our government is not dependable. The people are not dependable. And it doesn't matter which side of the aisle you sit on in your politics. Neither side is dependable, because only God is the one that we can come to depend on. He's our source. And if everything were perfect in a utopia place, I guarantee you what would happen is we would take our eyes off of God and we begin to enjoy it so much that we don't need you anymore. God, we got this now. And then what would happen? It would begin to implode, just as it's happening today. And people would cry out, "Why, God? Why are we going through all this? Why are you allowing this?" Because I need you to look at me. I need you to focus on me. I need you to see me. I don't need you to look upon anything of this world and find comfort, find peace, find your hope, find your strength, your confidence. It's not there. It's only in Christ Jesus. I would rather look upon the one who is higher above all the things of this world and call upon him than to try to find anything on a lower level. Let's shoot for the high. Let's go for the gusto. Reach for the whole package. That's Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can make things right. Because God the Father sent him. And when Jesus came, he came to be obedient to the Father, not obedient to the religion, not obedient to the world. And everything he did because the Father sent him to do it. And that's what he kept telling people. Well, show us the Father. Don't you understand? You look at me, you see the Father. I and the Father are one. He sent me with a message. To know him, you know me. They couldn't receive that because their religion couldn't accept that. And today, our religion can't accept it either. If it's religion that you're forced into and that you're focused on. There's got to be something different. We can't just, no. We got to take things in our own hands. We got to create committees. And we got to create projects. And we got to do all these things because, yeah, God's word is true. Yeah, it's true. But we've got to do this and we've got to do that. Jesus did it all. All we have to do is be obedient. Not to world's plans. Not to the church plans, but to God's plans. That's who we're called to be. Verse 10. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Selah. After he begot Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Selah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Selah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and he begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and he begot sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. And Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Isaac. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram, and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his sons of Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So from Shem's descendants came Abram, or Abraham, as we know. And he will be called. And in chapter 12, we're going to follow Abraham as God calls him out and separates him for his purpose. And he calls him out of the land that he's staying. He calls him away from his family. And we're going to see why he was called a man of faith. We're going to see why his faith was considered righteousness because he was obedient. He just did what God said do. It's not an easy thing to do to just be uprooted when God says go. And he did. He was obedient, and he went. And God had a purpose for him. God created Adam to be the chosen one, a sinless, perfect relationship with God in the garden. But after the fall, we see where men wound up. Total depravity brought us to Noah and his family with a new beginning. Now, once again, after this new beginning, we find men living for the world. Back in the same place again, trying to build their own house, their own tower, their own land, in rebellion against God. Because in pride, they labor in vain. They always labor in vain. Psalm 127:1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." See, we want to see a big house. Everybody likes a nice house. Everybody likes it to be big and roomy and all the things that come along with a nice house. And men go out and they build nice houses. And they think a lot of them and sell them real high prices. And in the world, having a nice house shows status. It shows something good. It shows that we've achieved something, that we've done something on our own to live in such and such neighborhood and such home. But the truth of the matter is that the spiritual house is what matters. The spiritual house is the relationship between you and God. The spiritual house has nothing to do with build it and they will come. The spiritual house has nothing to do with all the different plans that man can come up with, and all the demographics and all the studies and all the world's ways to say this is how you do a church today. Because this is how you do church. Let's do church. And there's a sign that says, "A church for people who don't do church." I don't know if you've seen that or not. So they're even going against each other now. You know, we don't do church. We are church. We are the church. If you want to build the church and a spiritual house, then you need to be on your knees before the Lord and say, "Lord, may you build this house according to your plan, according to your word, according to your design." And we don't come to God with all of our design plans in hand and say, "Oh God, look at what I've drawn out. I've got the foundation right over here. It's going to be 10,000 square feet. It's going to hold this much. It's going to do this much. And look, I've got this planned and this planned, and all for your glory, of course, God. And it's going to be wonderful. Bless it." And that's how a lot of times we pray. "Oh God, if I could only have this, I could do this for you. If I only had that, I could do this for you." And God says, "You don't have that because you wouldn't do it for me. You would do it for yourself. Here, take what I give you. Take what I give you. Here's my son. He died for you. Take his blood upon you. Receive it for the remission of your sin," as we saw in communion this morning. "This is what you need. Now, once you've done that, then I want you to get into this relationship. I want you to get to know me." "Well, how do I do that, Lord?" "Here's my word. Get into my word. Here it is. Take it." "Okay, Lord, I'll take your word." And then we grow and we know we have the Holy Spirit. But then he tells us, as we mature in our faith and as he's building us up and growing us through his word, his spirit comes alive in us. And he says, "Take these gifts that I give you, but let me operate them in you so that they don't become your gift and you don't abuse them. That people run from them and say they don't exist, because that can't be from God." So we take the gifts as he sees fit, as he pours in. And then he says, "Go," and we go. And he says, "Come," and we come. That's the relationship. That's what it's supposed to be about. But religion gets in the way. And where does religion come? It comes from man. It doesn't come from God. Religiosity. Experiology. I didn't make that up, but I like to claim it. Experiology. Men who build church on experiences rather than relationship. Because when you build on experiences, you begin to get more and more concentrated around an experience or a couple of experiences to where your whole body around you and all the people are expected to experience these same things, or therefore they haven't really received from the Lord. Because this is how God does it. We've got to lay all that down. Lay our plans down. Lay our experiences down. Lay everything about ourselves down and say, God, I know what your word says. It says, I've got to die. That means I've got to die to all of this stuff, the good and the bad. Why do we die to the good? Because the good becomes bad when we focus on it and make it our priority. We die to all of it. Let him pour into us what we need as we need it. And in that relationship is where you can be used. It's in that place God can raise you up. Not for your glory, but for His. See, there's a difference. God being higher than we are, He raises us up. Not to His level. But He raises us up to all that we can be in Him in this fleshly tent. And the more we die to these fleshly ideals and designs and plans, the more the higher He can lift us up, because He's then directing us at a different level. And He wants to move us, and He wants to place us, and He wants to grow us up. But we have to realize that we can't shelter ourselves away into our little bubble. Burst the bubble this morning. Burst the bubble this morning of church. Burst the bubble of religion. Burst the bubble of man's plans. Let Jesus Christ have His way, and He will do a work that will blow all of our minds in the midst of what's going on in this world today. See, God has a plan, and He's working that plan. He didn't just take off for the last 8 years and year and a half. He hadn't taken off. He's got a plan. And He places people where He wants them for His purposes to be accomplished. So when we come to Him, we pray for our leaders, we pray for our nation, we pray for those that have been elected, we pray for all of that, but we don't pray that God fix it the way that we think it's supposed to be fixed in order for it to work. Because when you do that, you're back in the world's bubble again. Well, God, if you only took this one out and put this one in, everything would be good. We just need two or three more votes over here and we'd all be good. No, God says, no, what you need is more of me. Forget the votes. Forget what you see going on in the political world. Look at me. Focus on me. Trust in me. I will direct your paths. I will lead you through the midst of the muck. I will lead you in the midst of the fire. And there will be fire. We have examples all through through scriptures that those who stood for what God called them to stand for went through heavy trials and tribulations. Some literal fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But all of a sudden they look in there, what? Didn't we just cast three in there? Ooh, there's a fourth one. Yeah, like the Son of God, because that's who was in there with them. And when they came out, nothing singed except the ropes. That was it. God is faithful to His people. But we have to let Him build the house. Let Him build the house. Let us just hammer the nail as He says, hammer it. Let us go paint the wall as He says, paint it. Let us run the wiring as it needs to be run. But let Him be the contractor. Let Him be the one that organizes, the developer, the author, and the finisher of the house that He builds. Amen. Father, we thank You. We love You. We praise You. We come as a humble people because, Lord, I admit that I get anxious over the things around me. I see it. I scratch my head. I look to the heavens and say, Lord, how long? And You say, when I say it's time, when I move, You'll know. When I'm going to make a move, I'm going to prepare your heart. Walk with me. Stay with me. Be prepared for what's coming. What you see with your eyes doesn't matter. What you hear with your ears doesn't matter. Know that I am God. Thank You, Lord. We need to hear that this morning. And we need to trust You this morning. We submit ourselves to You and we thank You. And we come this morning, and I pray that all God's people would follow in this line of prayer, Lord, for themselves, that we come humble before you, laying down all expectations of ourselves and of the world, and just saying, it's all about you. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.